Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Let's look at Psalm 75 together. I hope you grabbed a handout on your way in because I think that'll really help you follow along. And I'm going to read this for us, and then we will... look at it together. Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. If any of you... want to make it onto the best sellers list of Christian books, I suggest you don't write a book on divine judgment, because you just narrowed your audience considerably, probably. I think divine judgment is not a topic that we gravitate toward very much. But as we'll see in this psalm, divine judgment is actually, as terrible as it is for some, it's actually a great source of comfort for God's people. And that, I think, is what we're going to see in Psalm 75. So we're going to look at this topic of judgment in Psalm 75. From three different perspectives. I think these are three these are three facets of divine judgment that this psalm provides. Number one, there's the certainty of divine judgment. Number two, there's the nature of divine judgment. What is it? What's it like? And then finally, number three, there's actually a blessing associated with divine judgment. So let's consider that first aspect, the certainty of divine judgment. And you can see the psalmist is speaking in the first person plural in the opening verse. But then in verse 2, it's the Lord himself who speaks. And notice what he says about the certainty of judgment. The Lord says, at the set time, verse 2, that I appoint, I will judge with equity. So divine judgment is certain. God will judge. And he will judge at the time he is appointed. And he will judge with equity, we're told. So, the Lord himself is the sovereign, righteous judge. And any encounter that we have in this life with authority, whether it be in our families or just on up the chain, state, federal, all those layers of governmental authority and judicial authority that we encounter in life are really expressions of divine authority. And not everybody realizes that, but that's true. But at the top of that pecking order is the Lord Himself. He is the sovereign, righteous judge. And judgment, we're told in Scripture, is not necessarily just something that happens at the end of time. God's judgment is actually operative even now as we speak in certain ways. And this psalm wouldn't exclude that aspect of His judgment, but I think we're to focus our attention more specifically on that future final judgment. And that's what I want to emphasize as we look at this. So God will judge, and He will judge at the time that He appoints. You may recall when Paul spoke to the Athenians at the Areopagus in Acts 17, he assured them that the Lord has fixed a time when He will judge the world in righteousness. He has fixed, He has appointed, He has set a date. It's on His calendar, and we don't know what it is, but He knows what it is, and it's not subject to change. So the Lord will judge at that appointed time, and His judgment, we're told, is equitable. And the word that's used there in verse 2 literally means level or smooth. It's that which is even. And so again, when we encounter judgment in this life, in a country like ours that's historically been governed by rule of law, we have it pretty good compared to many other people in many other parts of the world. But even in our nation, no human judge can dispense judgment perfectly. And so we never get perfectly equitable, smooth, even judgment in this life. But the Lord Himself is capable of it. And so when He judges on that day that He has appointed, it will be perfect. He can't be bribed. He can't. He's not subject to error of any kind. So His judgment is without flaw and perfectly even. So God will judge. There's the certainty of divine judgment. And also, this means that the wicked will not escape judgment. Now, it's interesting, the words the Lord speaks here in verses 3 to 5. Notice what He says. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. We live in a world where things are seemingly often out of order, disordered, unstable. I think that the picture here that the psalm is employing is of an earthquake almost. The earth shakes, and we grab on because we feel the unsteadiness and the uncertainty of it. And when it comes to justice in our world, let's be honest, we don't often see justice in our world. In fact, we see quite a lot of injustice in our world. And so it can appear to us as though things are unstable and unsteady and chaotic, and that God does not seem to be in control, and justice does not seem to be administered the way we think that it ought to be. And the wicked and the ungodly seem to get away with it. They seem to prosper while the righteous seem to suffer. It seems like things are inverted and upside down and topsy-turvy. But what we're being assured of here is that that's just the appearance. That's just the way it looks from our perspective. It's amazing to think that some of the worst crimes that have ever been committed in human history were never arbitrated by an earthly judge. Joseph Stalin went to his grave with the blood of millions of people on his hands, and he never had to answer for it. He never faced a human tribunal for the atrocities that he committed. So we see that not only in history, but we see it on a smaller scale, perhaps, all around us. But again, that's just the appearance. The Lord, though the earth seems to totter, the Lord says, I keep it steady. I keep steady its pillars. And though the wicked seem to get away with it, though they seem to boast, though they seem to even shake their fist at heaven at times and defy God to his face, the Lord is clear, verses 4 and 5. He says to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. And that imagery of the horn is an imagery of power. So the wicked wants to exalt him or herself and to live as though there were no higher law, that there were no higher authority. But the Lord says, don't do that, because I am in control and I will judge at the appointed time with equity. So that's the first point, the certainty of divine judgment. The Lord is in control, and despite appearances, he will set things right. The second point is the nature of divine judgment, which I think we see pretty clearly in verses 6 through 8. Now, notice verse 7. It is God who executes judgment. So the Lord has spoken verses 2 to 5, and now the psalmist is speaking once again. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. This is part of the nature of divine judgment. It's two-sided. So we tend to think of judgment, I think, most often only in negative terms. At least that's my tendency. Just the word judgment has kind of a dark, foreboding element to it. That it's not a happy word, judgment. And so we tend to think of judgment only in terms of its negative. But there's also a positive side to it. Notice what verse 7 says. God executes judgment, and that execution of judgment entails two things. It entails putting down one and lifting up another. So those are two aspects. When the Lord judges perfectly, he puts down one and he lifts up another. So he both condemns and he delivers. Now, in verse 8, we get a very graphic metaphor for what the Lord does when he puts down. When he judges and his wrath is given expression, we're told that it's like a cup of wine being poured out. For in the hand of the Lord, verse 8, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. The image of the cup is actually quite common in the Old Testament and on into the New. It carries over, say, in the book of Revelation, for example. And you have in your notes some cross-references for this, the way this imagery of the cup is used in the Old Testament. But for example, one good example is in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 51, verse 17. And this is in reference to apostate Judah, when the Lord is about to bring judgment upon them through the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah writes, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So you'll notice a lot of shared imagery there between what we see in Psalm 75 and what Isaiah writes. The cup, of course, with wine. The fact that the cup must be drained. And that it's a cup of staggering, Isaiah says. It intoxicates in a severe way to where the person cannot even maintain balance any longer. Now, Psalm 75, verse 8, this image of the cup is very instructive. So notice, who holds the cup? It's in the hand of the Lord. And this is what we've already observed. Judgment belongs to the Lord. Verse 6, don't look for it anywhere else. It's not coming from east or west or from the wilderness or anywhere else. The Lord alone holds the cup. He is the righteous sovereign who administers it. And what's in the cup? Foaming wine, well mixed. It's not diluted to any degree. It is pure, undiluted, strong wine. It's foaming. That's a word that can refer to the fermentation process. It can also be used of the surface of the water, like the sea, for example, when it's storming and raging and frothing. So there's kind of a lot going on in that one word, foaming. It's an imagery, it's an image of strength and power, and of course connected with the wine, the fermentation of the wine. So this is a cup of wine in the Lord's hand that is severe in its power and its strength. And the judgment that the Lord pours out, you'll notice, is universal. All the wicked of the earth are made to drink it. No one in that category, the wicked, will be exempted. That cup will not be allowed to pass any wicked person. And then finally, at the end of verse 8, notice that it has to be not only drank by all the wicked, but it has to be drunk to the dregs. Now, when I hear the dregs, I think about growing up in our house and drinking Nestle's Quick chocolate milk. I don't even know if that's available anymore, but it's a chocolate powder that you pour in milk and you stir it up. And no matter how hard you stir or how many times you stir, when you get to the bottom of the glass, there's always a gooey black sludge at the bottom that you do not want to drink. And that's the dregs. And this cup of judgment that the Lord has prepared, that is strong in its severity, that is given to all the wicked, they must drink to the dregs. So the judgment is strong, the judgment is universal, and the judgment is complete and full. So this is the psalmist's description of the Lord's judgment in I would say, putting down, pouring out wrath. And this, of course, as I said, is where we most often think, this is what we most often think about when we think about judgment. And that's good. That's right. That's biblical. This is a sobering, even terrifying prospect that you would be among those who would be forced to drink this wine and taste this judgment in its full and undiluted power. But that brings us to point three, which we save the good news for last. The certainty of judgment, the nature of divine judgment. But let's not neglect, number three, the blessing of divine judgment. Because again, the execution of judgment in verse 7 is not just the putting down, but also the lifting up, the delivering, the exalting. And the way this psalm is framed in verses 1 and 9 and 10 is interesting, because on either side, top and bottom, of this largely negative profile of divine judgment, notice that the psalmist's attitude is actually quite upbeat, even jubilant. He says in verse 1, O God, we give thanks to you. We give thanks, for your name is near, and we recount your wondrous deeds. The psalmist is introducing this psalm, which has a judgment theme, in an upbeat way. He's positive about it. He's happy about it. And he expects the people of God to be happy about it. The judgment of God is a cause for rejoicing for the people of God. And then notice the way he ends in verse 9. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. The psalmist he's exhorting God's people to be thankful, to give thanks, and to sing praise, because, verse 10, the Lord who executes judgment puts down one, but lifts up another. The wicked, verse 10, he will cut off. He will put down. But the righteous, the horns, the power of the righteous shall be lifted up. The Lord brings condemnation and destruction upon the wicked, on all who oppose him. But in that very same judgment, he brings vindication and salvation for his own, for those who belong to him. Theologian James Hamilton likes to talk about this theme of salvation through judgment. And he would even suggest that theme is what ties the entire Bible together. The idea that God brings about salvation through judgment. And this, I think, is why the psalmist is excited, and why he's exhorting us as God's people to get excited about this very thing, divine judgment. In verse 1, he says to the Lord, we recount your wondrous deeds. The judgment of God that comes at the end of the age has been foreshadowed throughout redemptive history. And we can pretty quickly think of a couple of good examples of this. Think about the flood. When God delivered Noah and his family, it was through the judgment waters of the flood. Salvation came through judgment. When God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, they were under the oppression and the bondage of the Egyptians, and God brought them out. How? He brought judgment upon the Egyptians. Extreme judgment, until he finally delivered his people through the waters that destroyed Pharaoh's army utterly. Again, salvation through judgment. When the psalmist says, "We recount your wondrous deeds," I think he's recalling incidents like that in redemptive history where God, through a mighty act of judgment, puts down the wicked but delivers his own people. And so this quote from Herman Bavinck is excellent, I think, on this point. And you have it there in your notes. Bavinck writes, "It is precisely the devout," that's us, we who know Christ, "who with eager longing await the day in which God will glorify his name before the eyes of all creatures. And in their cause, God brings about the triumph of his own over all opposition. And this desire becomes all the stronger, this desire for judgment among the godly, this desire becomes all the stronger as the blood that cries out for vengeance runs over the earth in wider and deeper streams, as injustice triumphs, as wickedness increases, as falsehood flourishes, and as Satan's domain expands and rises up against the realm of righteousness." Is there a better description of the day that we live in? Injustice triumphs, wickedness increases, falsehood flourishes, Satan's domain seems to only expand and rise up. Bavinck goes on, "All of history cries out for world judgment. The whole creation longs for it. All people witness to it. The martyrs in heaven cry out for it with a loud voice. The believing community prays for the coming of Christ. We have cause to rejoice because we're told here and in so many other places that the God of all the earth will do what is right. He will judge, but he will bring about deliverance for his own through that judgment." And that, of course, is only possible because who among us could stand in this judgment? Who among us doesn't deserve to drink from that cup? Not one of us should be exempted from that. But we, the saints, rejoice because Christ has delivered us from the judgment. And so I've included there in your notes Matthew's account of Jesus on the night that he was betrayed with his disciples. And Matthew quotes the Lord and says, "Then he," Jesus, "said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" What cup? What is the cup that Jesus is praying that the Father, if possible, will allow to pass? It's the cup of judgment. It's the cup described in Psalm 75. It's the cup described in Isaiah. It's the cup of judgment that the Lord himself drank and emptied on our behalf. The Lord Jesus himself was cut off, but he was also lifted up because death could not hold him, being a perfect, sinless Savior. And so Jesus took that cup on our behalf, in our place, drained it on our behalf, so that we can rejoice that in him we are delivered and we will never, ever taste the wine in that cup. And as we've seen already through Garrett's series in John, the Lord Jesus assures us in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So judgment is sure. And the Lord's judgment against the wicked is severe. But that very same judgment for the saints is a cause to rejoice, because the Lord will not only judge the wicked, but he will deliver the righteous. He will lift us up. He will lift up our horn. And so we can actually get excited about that. So in conclusion, if there's anyone within the sound of my voice who doesn't know Christ, then the cup is waiting. But you don't have to drink the cup, because the Lord Jesus has drank it in our behalf. And if you but turn to him and turn from your sin and turn to him in faith, you will be spared that judgment. You can shelter in the Savior and rejoice in that day of judgment and not fear it. And for those of us who know the Lord and do not fear the judgment, we can be patient in a life and a world that is full of injustice still, in which we are not respected, we who name the name of Christ, the world that is seemingly as chaotic as it is, we know that that won't last. We know that the Lord will make it right. And so we can patiently endure. We can patiently endure because we have the certain hope that the Lord himself is going to restore all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Psalm 75. We thank you that we who name the name of Christ, we can anticipate the day of judgment. We can actually look forward to it. The Belgic Confession says that we can look forward to that great day with ardent desire, because we know that on that day, all will be made right. All who oppose you will be put down. All who love you will be lifted up. And all the injustice that has ever passed, seemingly unaddressed or unnoticed, will on that day be dealt with. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has taken the judgment upon himself so that those who belong to him might escape. We thank you for that wonderful assurance. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us patient endurance as we walk before you in righteousness and patiently and longingly look for your return. We thank you, Lord, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget, local missions team, people that have an interest in that ministry.
Take one of those black chairs with you and go back to that last chair on the left, okay? Like right now.
Yeah.
Or get in trouble.
You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.